Thank you, Paul and Colin. Get the cleanup crew going here. When I sat down to outline 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, where Alan left off, I thought, oh, well, we'll be able to get it done today. But then as I started filling in the outline, I thought more and more that we weren't going to finish it. But since I had the whole outline, I just said I'd give it to you anyway. But I doubt that we're going to get all the way through it today. There's just so much in this portion of God's Word. Wednesday, we were in the next to last chapter in Numbers. And this morning, we're in that same penultimate chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The great resurrection chapter. So far in our studies, we've been reminded that this is one of the earliest of Paul's epistles to the local churches in what is today Asia Minor and southeastern Europe. The date of the writing is about AD 59, so it's less than three decades after the birth of the church at Pentecost, which was just 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Many of the issues that Paul deals with in this epistle, as the Holy Spirit leads him, are typical of the struggles of a foundling church. Where a lot of the other epistles are much more mature, he addresses that they're standing in Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit's leading in his teaching, Christian service. And then he addresses the carnality of the local church, God's view of marriage, Christian service. I already mentioned limitations of our Christian liberties, Paul's apostleship, the Lord's Supper, spirituals, love, and now in this chapter he's going to address the resurrection. In the last chapter, chapter 16, he'll give some instructions on giving and then conclude with some closing salutations. Today, 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, we alluded to some of this morning. I don't think that we can fully grasp what the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ meant to those early disciples. For most of us, we've been taught about the bodily resurrection for many years. And it may have just become one of those facts of all the things that we know about the Scripture. Just another fact in our Bible knowledge. But put yourself in position of those early disciples, apostles, the other followers of the Lord. They've been following him for more than 3 years, thinking that he was the Messiah and that he was going to soon set up his kingdom. They and other believers would be part of that kingdom. And then things all fell apart and he was crucified, even though he told them it was going to happen. And they fled. Those at the scene of the crucifixion could barely recognize the Lord. He had been beaten so badly. And they yield up his spirit, and then he was buried. Their hopes had been shattered. Their expectations destroyed. Their zeal deflated. And then they saw him. Alive. With a glorified body. I think one of the most impressed was Peter. He had just denied his Lord. We've done that before here, the little song, He's Alive, which Peter is just overcome when he sees the resurrected Jesus. He talks about it in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 3, 8, and 21, chapter 2, verse 4. And then there's other places that he alludes to it. Today, the song, as I mentioned, He Alive, catches that theme. The resurrection is of paramount importance. His death takes away our sin, that's true, but his resurrection assures us of eternal life. Last week, Paul covered Paul's brilliant legal defense, or maybe it was more of an attack, on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And we emphasize the word bodily because there are many false teachers in Paul's day, Peter's day, and today, who believe that the resurrection was not bodily but only spiritual. Paul's treatise lists the many living witnesses, those still alive at the time, that had actually seen Jesus' body, and he had been bodily resurrected. His argument concludes that without the resurrection, we have absolutely no hope. But, and that's where we start this morning. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, you notice the came is italicized, and the translator supplied it, but it actually reads better. But for since by man death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then, and once again the italics, then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. If you can understand that in the King James, you're doing very well. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now is Christ risen. After the last of Paul's what ifs, Paul's joyous triumphant shout resounds. Christ is alive. The King James Version, from the dead, would be better, from among the dead. This is made clear in the next verse. Jesus was the first fruits of, in that his resurrection was a precursor of the resurrection of all who had or would die. The fact that all is restricted to believers is evident in verse 22, where it says all in Christ. As in many parts of the scripture, the word sleep is a euphemism for death. Christ's resurrection was a fulfillment of the feast of first fruits described in Leviticus 23. We studied not too long ago on our Wednesday nights. It was the third feast of the year. It followed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictured Christ's death, redemption, and then the believer's fellowship, communion with Christ, his walk. The order is important. First comes redemption, and then comes fellowship. When the believer's earthly walk is completed, he is resurrected to enjoy eternal fellowship with his Redeemer. In verse 21, it talks about the first man, that is Adam, and the second man, who is Jesus. Paul confirms that Paul is confirming the Genesis account of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 19. By man, death. By man, resurrection. By Adam, death. By Jesus, resurrection. In this case, it is the resurrection of the dead, contrasted to Jesus' resurrection from among the dead, as mentioned previously. Adam's sin brought death. However, Jesus' resurrection brings resurrection. All will be raised again, some to eternal life, some to eternal separation from God. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself talks about those two possibilities. The question that we need to ask ourselves is which one will we be in? Amen. If you're not in that first one, you need to make a decision to follow him. The scriptures record several resurrections. In each, but Jesus, the resurrected one, the one that who's resuscitated might be better, is restored to life in his or her earthly body, and then died again. Later in this chapter, Paul will describe how Jesus and his believers, their resurrections are going to be different. This verse is also a debate-ending statement against the gap theory. The theory was in a vain attempt to align the scriptures, young earth, with the evolutionist false belief in a very old earth necessary for the fossil record and the gradual development, according to them, from nothing to what we have today. So in that version, in that theory, the gap theory, it imagines a previous creation in Genesis 1:1 that God created, and then in verse 2, and the earth became void. And they imagine a gap between those two verses that allows for this fossil record. It's totally unacceptable to the evolutionists and even to most believers today. But it says here that by man came death. See, there was no death until there was Adam. And so a prior creation in Genesis 1:1 is impossible. Death didn't exist until Adam came. There are very few believers and probably no evolutionists that hold to the gap theory today. But ever since Adam sinned, all have died. There are a couple of exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. They were supernaturally taken. But whereas the death sentence is upon all, only those that are in Christ, as our verse says, will be made alive. Christ's resurrection proves that he can and will give life to his followers. What about those that aren't in Christ? You know, as you've perhaps been reading this in preparation, or when you go home and rethink about it, what about those that aren't in Christ? Does it just move your heart? You know, what does it say? It says they're enemies of Christ. They're not just a little different than they're Christ's enemies. And in verse 25, we'll see how Christ is going to deal with them. In verses 23 through 26, we have the chronological order. First, we have the resurrection of Christ. Then we have the resurrection of those that are in Christ. Then we have the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. And then we have the end. The end of what? Several ends. It's the end of the kingdom. The thousand-year reign is over. It's the end of resurrections. The second resurrection will take unbelievers to the great white throne, and there'll be no more resurrections. It's the end of the present heaven and earth, because it'll be destroyed, and a new heaven and new earth will be replaced. And as we've just read, it's the end of death. And also the end of time. The destruction of Christ's enemies includes the destruction of death, the last enemy. Revelation 20:14 is John's summary of the same thing. The word says death is destroyed. Destroyed here means it's rendered of no effect. It doesn't have any more effect. The death of death will be at the great white throne judgment. You know, as you're reading through this, you start thinking about things in the Old Testament, because as we've been studying in Numbers lately, we keep talking about all these things written for our learning, for our admonition, for examples. So the kingdom is an interesting thought, and it demonstrates to us that God uses even man's unbelief and disobedience to accomplish his purposes. You see, back in the Pentateuch and Joshua and Judges, Israel was not to have a king, were they? God wanted them to be different than all the other nations. He wanted them to worship him, not to have an earthly figurehead. And they got tired of the judges, didn't they? And so they come to Samuel and says, we want a king. Everybody around us has a king. Why can't we have a king? Did you ever, or did your children ever say, why not, Mom? Everybody else is doing it. I think that's the motto of a lot of assemblies that have adopted full-time workers. Why not? Everybody else is doing it. But at any rate, God says, Samuel, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And then David comes to the throne. Man's disobedience led to David's being a king. And then David had a greater son who can now rule on the throne during the millennium. Isn't it just amazing to look at how God weaves all these little things together? How could there be a king in the kingdom if there never was a king in Israel? The pronouns in verses 27 and 28 might be difficult to follow. No, they are difficult to follow. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which is put all under him. When all things shall be subject unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him. So, let me put the nouns in place of the pronouns and clarify, hopefully, the wording. For God has put all things under Jesus' feet, but when God says all things are put under Jesus, it is evident that God is not including himself in the things that he, God, put under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus, the Son himself shall be subject unto God, who put all things under Jesus, that God may be all in all. The quote is from Psalm 110, verse 1. So Jesus, the Son of God, will place himself into subjection. He will eternally be the man in heaven. Before he came to earth, he was a spirit in heaven with the Father, and he chose deliberately to take on the form of a man, come to earth, and be forever the man in heaven. And his Father, God, will be all in all. Do we make any kind of effort in our lives to make sure that God is all in all? All the things that Jesus could do on his own. He was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And yet he subjects himself to his Father. There are many stories in mythology and other genres that where gods and superheroes and mythological figures alike give up their status for the love of a mere mortal. And their decision is irrevocable. I wonder if those writers don't base their stories on the true story of the one who did exactly that. The obvious difference is that it is a true story, not a fairy tale. And it's the one who loved us unconditionally while we were still enemies. We see the futility of life without the resurrection in the next several verses. What else shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We have a series of questions or comments requiring an answer, or at least a consideration. Paul saying that if there is no resurrection, you need to answer these questions, or at least you need to think about these things. Verse 29 has been a point of controversy among various modern cults and denominations, and especially the King James Version, at least upon initial reading, makes it sound like it's possible for those that are living to be baptized for those who have died without baptism, giving them some kind of a second chance. You know, that's one of the problems with just taking one or two verses out of Scripture and not paying attention to all the others. And admittedly, in the King James Version, it can be confusing. But often those that are performing this non-biblical rite are doing it to make money. But the King James Version 4, verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Would be better in place of. What shall they do which are baptized in place of the dead? The rendering then would be, which are baptized in place of those who have already died. And then in the last clause, why are they then baptized in place of the dead? That is Paul's question. If there is no resurrection, what sense does it possibly make for those that are taking the place of those who have already died to be baptized like they were? What is to be accomplished by baptizing new believers if there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, the symbol of baptism is meaningless. There is an alternate view of this interpretation, and that view is that the word baptize pictures the immersion and resurrection, but it also pictures identification. So perhaps the premise is that what good is it to be identified with Jesus if he is still dead? Why would anybody want to be identified with him if he didn't rise? He'd be no different than anyone else. I think both of them are entirely possible. The second question Paul has, why would somebody be baptized if there was no resurrection? The second question is in verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy all the time? Why do we put ourselves into jeopardy if Jesus didn't rise? Jeopardy is not the game show, but it means to be put into peril. The word is the same word that's used of the sailors in Luke chapter 8. They were in peril. They were in jeopardy in that boat that was being tossed about, the little tiny boat being tossed about on the lake. This is an early epistle, as I say, AD 59 or so. Just think of all the things that Paul was going to go through in the next few years of his life. Why would he put himself into peril if there were no resurrection? Verse 31 presents some challenges in interpretation. Once again, the King James is a little bit hard to understand. It says, I protest by your rejoicing. I protest by is just one word in the Greek, and it's the word by. The order in the King James Version is also confusing. So once again, let me paraphrase what I think Paul is saying. Just as I, in Christ Jesus our Lord, are rejoicing in you daily, I am put in danger daily. Just as I, in Christ Jesus our Lord, am rejoicing in you daily, I am put in danger daily. And this is totally in conjunction with what the theme that Paul, and he wonders why suffering daily, why anybody should suffer daily if there is no resurrection. Verse 32 continues the questioning. Why would I have fought the beasts at Ephesus if there were no resurrection? The exact meaning of beasts at Ephesus is uncertain. There are a few that think that Paul might have been actually put into the Colosseum in Rome and had to fight the beasts like the Christians. There's no evidence of that. That's very uncertain. But he had been in Ephesus about 3 years earlier. And in Acts chapter 19, we read about the tumult that's created and the big uproar when the whole city comes together. And great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so it could be that whole thing is just symbolic of fighting beasts, fighting animals, analogy. So maybe that's where the analogy comes from. The confrontation was so fierce, it was just like fighting beasts. But on the other hand, a few years later, Paul would be addressing the Ephesian elders the last time he was going to see them. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. And he said, beware of the ravening wolves. These were not the attacks from the outside, but these were the attacks from the inside. And so it's possible also that Paul had in mind these ravening wolves when he talked about the battles against the beasts in Ephesus. But the whole thing, the argument is, if there is no resurrection, we may live just like the Epicureans. We can eat, drink, and die. The last two verses in this section warn the Corinthians not to be asleep to the false teachers that are communicating the lies. Don't believe their reports that there is no resurrection. Don't let them influence your conduct. Wake up. Don't be killed in your sleep. You should know better. Don't you even associate with these false teachers. And then he says, shame on you for not dealing with them sooner. Remember chapter 5? The man that was in fellowship at the assembly, but living in sin that everybody in the town knew about. Paul has to scold them for not taking action. It seems that the Corinthians had trouble dealing with the negative issues in the local church. Now, and that's a very difficult situation for local churches, is to deal with, you know, it's nice to say, oh, let's have fellowship, let's have cream puffs. But when there's something wrong, it's sometimes we kind of just, well, let's just sweep it under the rug. Maybe it'll go away. Paul says, shame on you. You should have dealt with those sinners sooner. The contrast between earthly and heavenly is in the next several verses, starting in verse 35. Some will say, well, okay, let's say for just a minute there might be a resurrection. How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they have? Paul doesn't mince any words, does he? Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but the bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And the was made in that second, or that last clause there is in italics. So it's the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Now, talking about Jesus, he wasn't made a quickening spirit. He was a quickening spirit. I'm sure the translators were just trying to make the parallelism. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are also they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they are also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and shall bear the image of the heavenly, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And to help with the contrasts, I put a couple of tables in the outline to show what Paul has just talked about. So it would seem that some of the false teachers were scoffing at the bodily resurrection, asking derisive, foolish questions about how could it happen and what would it look like. But if we remember, Jesus had the same problem during his earthly ministry. Remember the Sadducees? The reason that they're sad, you see, is because they don't believe in spiritual things. They don't believe in the resurrection. And now proponents of the Sadducees, or maybe followers, or maybe a whole new different group, comes and says, there's no resurrection. You're crazy. So Jesus dealt with them in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. In verses 36 through 38, Paul turns to the plant life to illustrate his point. So I have a visual aid. A tulip bulb. Paul says, when you plant a seed, it doesn't come back up a seed. There are plants, the flowers have seeds, and their seeds are a lot like the seed that you planted, but they're not the same. they're like it, but they're not. And then the flower is nothing at all. The tulip that's hopefully going to come up in the spring after I plant this looks totally different than the bulb. And so that's what Paul uses as an illustration in these verses. He says the seed must die in order for the new plant. And the seeds that new plant produces resemble the seed that died, but they're not the same seed. And the new plant itself looks nothing at all like the seed from which it came. You don't bury the body that will be, but the body that has died. The body that is dead. So the body that has died, when it is resurrected, will not look like the body that it was. Notice that Paul says that God gave to each seed a resurrection body. Isn't that an amazing thought? According to his pleasure. It's a good thing God loves variety and beauty, isn't it? Could you think how boring it would be to walk through a garden where everything looked exactly the same and all the trees weren't trees and flowers, they were all the same? That's what evolution can't explain. Why is there such variety in the plant world? You know, if everything originated with one tiny little cell subdividing, and you know, they can pretend a progression through lower forms of life to animals to men, but plant life, you know, why do we have roses with thorns and tulips from bulbs and trees with pine cones and trees with nuts that you can eat? And see, there's no possible way that evolution can explain that. So Paul uses the example of the natural world. God has given to each plant a resurrected body according to his pleasure. As it's scientifically evolved as we are, we can take a seed, we can look at it under a microscope, we can talk about its DNA, but we don't. How does this become alive? In Genesis, God breathed into man the breath of life. What an amazing God, what an amazing portion of Scripture to think about. God taking even the little seeds and designing a plant that would come out of that seed and that would give us pleasure in looking at and smelling, fruit for us to eat, food for us to eat, all just according to his pleasure. A seemingly lifeless seed contains all the information it needs. What kind of plant it's going to be, how big is it going to be, what kind of leaf is it going to have, all those kinds of things locked up inside these little seeds. Only an omnipotent, omniscient God who loves beautiful things could be responsible for all that we see around us every day. It is God, not the seed, that provides the new body. In the next verses, 39 through 41, Paul uses an illustration from the animal kingdom and then from earth and heaven. So he switches from plants to animals and then to cosmology. Each has its own glory. There are different kinds of animals. There are different kinds of earthly and heavenly bodies. Each has its own glory, different from the glory of others. The glories are similar, but they're different. There is a unity in diversity. Isn't that what the university is all about? I think we've forgotten that in our higher education. There is unity and diversity in creation and resurrection. In evolution, there is simply no explanation for the variety, except what they call mutations, mistakes. All, in according to evolution, is evolving to one perfect thing, except for the mutations. Verse 41 seems to suggest that not all in heaven will have the same glory. There's a different glory for the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies, the earthly bodies. And if Paul is using this as a picture of the resurrection, then it seems to say that there will be different glories in our heavenly bodies. The scriptures teach that there are going to be levels of punishment for those that are doomed to be apart from God. And there are definitely different rewards for the work that we do as believers. So it seems like this additional glory, or whatever you'd like to call it, might be the same as having an extra capacity to appreciate the things of Christ. You use the illustration or thought about before, perhaps the Apostle John, who keeps calling himself the Apostle whom Jesus loved, he seemed to be really close to Christ and maybe had a greater appreciation for him in this life. And maybe somebody like that would have a greater capacity in heaven. And that what Paul is describing here is that kind of extra glory. But it is, we are confident that we will be like him. We won't look like him, but we'll be like him in his morality. We won't have any sin. What a thought that is. We'll have eternal life. Each believer will be recognized on his own, but each will have different glories. The spiritual body is not a ghost or an angel. It is a body that is fit for heaven, contrasted with a natural body which is fit for earth. Man's order since the fall has been body, soul, and spirit. God's order has always been spirit, soul, and body. In the resurrection, man's order is going to be reversed to the way that it should be. So in the resurrection, there are differences. And once again, you can refer to your tables. The order of the natural and the spiritual has always been the same. First was the natural man, then the spiritual man. First we have a natural birth, then we have a spiritual birth. First we have natural bodies, then we'll have spiritual bodies. This flies in the face of a major religious sect of our day, which teaches that there are angels or spirits kind of floating around in heaven awaiting a body. And those on earth are praying that these spirits will find a body that they can inhabit and become a man or a woman. And this is one of the motives for polygamy and having big families. How do we know that the last Adam is Christ? Romans 5:14, Paul defines it as such. And how do we know that he is the life-giving spirit? John 5:26. I think that's a good place to stop. Well, it's not a good place to stop, but we're out of time, so we'll stop there today. And we'll look at verse 49 the next time we get together, or perhaps Fred will take it up next week. I'm not sure how that's going to work. But as I said, a very, very compelling chapter. It maybe helps us get some appreciation for the significance of the resurrection. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, what a privilege is ours to think that we'll be in heaven eternally with you because of his sacrifice for us. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that are ours. Pray for Bobby as he shares with us in the next meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.